Oh, Father, it is so wonderful to be in your presence and so wonderful to join our hearts and voices with one another to sing your praise. As we sing together, we can only think of the glorious choruses of angels and saved people before the throne as we speak, praising you and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Father, one day we look forward to being in the multitudes. But until then, help us as individuals and as small groups and as a congregation to sing the praises of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we told Pastor Mike that he needed to go on a sabbatical, we wanted to get him out of here and just to get some rest and to be able to focus on some things that sometimes pastors don't get to focus on because things are so busy. We decided we'd just keep going on in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, that worked for 1 week. I preached out of Matthew the first week he was gone, and then John came and filled the pulpit for a number of weeks, and then last week we had communion, and we focused in on some communion things to keep our eyes fixed on that. And then, after last week's service, a number of you came up to me and commented that you had never heard before and thus never realized the connection between the Ark of the Covenant and Mercy Seat and our Lord Jesus Christ and His work at Calvary. So after everyone was gone, I was thinking about our conversations, and the teacher in me perked up, and the Holy Spirit prompted my heart to take us all back into the Old Testament scriptures this week and next week, the Old Testament scriptures that reveal to us the tabernacle of which the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat are a part of, back to the sacrificial system and the Feast of Israel, in order that we may see Jesus. Now, some might say, well, we're going to go back to the Old Testament to see Jesus? Yes. We're going to go back to the Old Testament and see Jesus. So this morning and next Sunday morning, we are going to spend most of our time in the Old Testament. However, our launching point is actually in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 17. It says that the festivals or the feasts, the new moon or the Sabbath, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The festivals, the feasts, the new moon, the Sabbaths, the things of the Old Testament are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, a shadow reveals that there is a reality somewhere. What the Old Testament foreshadowed, what it indicated about the future belongs to, its reality is in Jesus Christ. In other words, when you carefully follow the shadows in the Old Testament, you follow them and you will find the substance being Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, "The scriptures bear witness of me." He said to his disciples, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," which is the entirety of the Old Testament, "is about me and it must be fulfilled." And Jesus was not only speaking of the prophecies spoken bearing witness and the events which unfolded bearing witness. He's also talking about the shadows bearing witness. For the shadows were designed by God to prepare future generations for His coming. We know that a literal shadow has no substance in itself. It has no independent existence. Shadow is merely proof that there is a reality or substance which is casting the shadow. However, when speaking of biblical shadows, they are a real person, object, or event that had something in and of itself in the Old Testament, and the shadows served their purpose well. For example, the tabernacle and the high priest and the sacrificial system had real substance. The high priest was a real man. The tabernacle and its furnishings was a real structure with real purpose. And the sacrifices were real sacrifices, and they really covered sin, regardless of what future fulfillment they pointed to. The feasts had real substance, real meaning in and of themselves, regardless of future fulfillment. So these examples and much more were what God had revealed up to that point, and they had their God-ordained individual purposes in the plan of his redemption. But as a shadow does, they revealed that there was a reality somewhere. There were things to come. And when the types found in the shadows of the Old Testament are diligently followed, when they are traced throughout the pages of the Old Testament, they lead to the substance of the shadow, something better. The Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, and his God-ordained work at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1a declares, "The law, which included the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the feasts, the law is but a shadow of the good things that are coming." Brothers and sisters, if we miss this, if we miss Jesus in the Old Testament, we've missed the entire point of the Old Testament scriptures. See, there is much in the Old Testament in its types found in its shadows which depict Jesus Christ and his redemptive work before he ever came historically. Heidelberg Catechism tells us in question and answer number 19, God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, God proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and the prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, God fulfilled it through his own beloved Son, unquote. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the archetype of the types, the substance of its shadows. Now, some may ask, why go back into the shadows when we have the reality of Christ in our midst? Let's just stay in the New Testament. Let's just talk about Jesus in the New Testament. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul reminded Timothy that from the days of his childhood, he had been acquainted with the sacred writings, and he was speaking of the Old Testament scripture, which holds the shadows. And he says that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, if you study the Old Testament, you're going to be able to find Jesus there. And remember, when Paul penned the words, "All Scripture is God-breathed," or breathed out by God, he was referring to the Old Testament, and therefore the types in the shadows of the Old Testament. And thus, the Old Testament and its types and shadows that point to Christ is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a testimony about Jesus Christ and God's redemption through him, a plan that was put into place before the foundation of the world. Two things before we move on. I've been tossing a word around which I think needs to be identified and defined, the word type. Type is a person, an object, or an event found in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person, object, or event found in the New Testament. The initial one is called the type, and the fulfillment is called the antitype. And often the type is messianic and frequently refers to God's plan of redemption, and the antitype is Jesus Christ himself, or some part of his work of redemption. With that said, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and the feasts of Israel all typified things having to do with redemption through Messiah Jesus. Secondly, my goal for these two messages, if you are saved and you've already heard what I'm going to teach on today, please don't sit back thinking, "Oh, I've already heard this already. I can kind of check out and think about what I have to do this afternoon." Familiarity with the scriptures can often inhibit us from having a fresh encounter with the author of the Bible and the truth. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to something new. Ask the Holy Spirit to keep the wow factor up as we ponder the shadows which give us hints of salvation in Jesus Christ, and when followed, will lead us to the one who has saved us from our sins. I pray that because of the truth you will hear, your only response will be, may Jesus Christ be praised. If you're a believer, you've never been taught what you were about to hear. I pray that you will yield your heart to the Holy Spirit, that he will give you much insight into the shadows and the substances which are Christ. Take your guards down. Yield to and allow the Holy Spirit to wow you with Old Testament truth this morning. Old Testament truth that will lead you to your Lord and Savior Jesus. I pray that you too will in awe say, may Jesus Christ be praised. And if you're not saved, know that as Paul in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, I'm going to expound to you, testifying the kingdom of God, trying to convince you about Jesus from the law of Moses or from the Old Testament. I long with every part of my being for you to see Jesus Christ today in the Bible, to hear of Jesus Christ today from the Bible. I pray that you will be wowed by him, wowed by his love for you, and that you would see your sin, that you would see your desperate need for him to be your Savior, and that today would be the day that you admit that you're a sinner and that you would confess your sins before him, that you would repent of them and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And today will be the day of salvation for you. So come with me. We're going to take a closer look at the tabernacle. And as we do, we challenge you to listen for key words. Listen for key concepts, key truths in the shadows that will lead us to their substance, Jesus Christ. So first off, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25. During the 40 years of wilderness wandering, a portable sanctuary in keeping with the demand for easy mobility was constructed. God put a place together so that he could meet with his people. He clearly states this. Look at verse 8. He says to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The tabernacle was to be his presence among his people, that I may dwell with them. And as his presence was made known, it also made known that he was available to his chosen people. That the God of the universe would dwell amongst his people and be available to them. Tabernacle was also the place God would meet with Moses as the representative of the people. In verse 22, it speaks of God meeting him from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. But above all, the tabernacle and its service was designed by God so that Israel, a sinful people, could enter into the presence of their holy God and live life out in his presence. When it comes to the tabernacle, the Bible reveals to us that God gave extremely detailed plans. He gave extremely detailed plans, and he demanded that they be followed to the smallest of detail. Look at verse 9. He says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Highlight the words, exactly as I show you, so you shall make it. In Exodus chapter 40, and we don't need to turn there, but Coach read it earlier, in describing the actual construction of the tabernacle, the phrase, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, occurs 8 times. And then 7 times in the entire Bible, we are told that Moses made the tabernacle after the pattern that was shown to him by God on the mountain. Why was the Holy Spirit so repetitive? He wants us to know for certain that the tabernacle was not Moses' idea. The details built into the tabernacle were not imagined and brought about by people. The tabernacle and all of its intricacies, down to the smallest of details, came directly from God to Moses to Israel. And this is quite amazing. While God only uses one verse to summarize creation, Genesis 1:1, and two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, to explain it, he takes 16 chapters, Exodus 25 to 40, to explain the construction of the tabernacle. And then 27 more chapters, the whole book of Leviticus, to describe its activity. One last point. The finished tabernacle, according to God's pattern, down to the tiniest detail, was so important that God did not depend on the ingenuity and the skill of the craftsmen to follow a blueprint. He actually came into them through the Holy Spirit, Exodus 31, verses 1 through 6, and he guided each step of their work. And now we're going to see why. Let's take a walk through the tabernacle. In your notes is a diagram of the layout of the tabernacle. So if you take that out and take a look at it with me. If it was high tech, I'd have this big, huge PowerPoint going on, but it's not what I'm about. I don't want everybody to be wowed by a bunch of pictures. And we could see that little diagram, and we're going to tie the Word of God into that diagram. All right, first notice, there's a three-part construction. It's made up of a general area that's the courtyard, then two restricted areas, the holy place and the most holy place. So first, let's look at the courtyard. The courtyard of the tabernacle was 150 feet long on the north and south sides and 75 feet wide on the east and west. It was formed by linen curtains, which were hung between pillars, which served as a fence. See, the Israelites all camped around the tabernacle, and they were camped in various groups. And this fence, these curtains, separated God's presence from the rest of the camp. But by his grace, God provided a gate, a point of entry into his presence. As you can see on the little diagram, the entrance to the tabernacle is kind of offset. It was the only entrance into the tabernacle. This was the one and only God-prescribed way by which men and women could draw near to God. There was no other way in. As we look at the various items placed inside the courtyard and inside the tent, which is the tabernacle proper, we're going to go through the scriptures somewhat in reverse. See, God inspired Moses to write about what was inside the most holy place first. He began with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat because it was the most important piece of furniture in the tent proper. Most importantly, Exodus 25:22 says it's where God rested. It was the throne of God. And it was there that propitiation was made. So we're going to start in the courtyard and then move towards the mercy seat as the priests would have done on behalf of the people back in Moses' day. So first in the courtyard, Exodus 27, verse 1a, says, "You shall make the altar." You shall make the altar. This was the altar of burnt offering, the altar of sacrifice. This is where innocent animals represented the sinner and took his or her place on the altar. This was where blood was shed, and the sinner was pardoned by God. The violent death and the poured out blood before the altar served as a constant reminder to the people that their sin was appalling to God and that they deserved death. But the death they deserved was experienced by a substitute. God, in his mercy and grace, accepted that animal in their place as a substitute for them. And their sins were covered, and they were able to walk away alive. The altar of burnt offering was made of acacia wood covered with bronze. Bronze was a symbol of judgment. It was 7 feet square and 4.5 feet high. It had horns on each one of the four corners and rings for carrying. And it was placed at the entrance. And this is significant. It was placed at the entrance as a reminder that no one could approach a holy God except by way of the prescribed sacrifices. No one could approach God without offering a sacrifice for sin. And so as soon as you entered in through the curtain that entered into the courtyard, the altar was there. And you were confronted with the fact that you're a sinner and you have no business before a holy God except with the proper sacrifice. It was here upon this altar that God in his mercy and grace accepted that substitute in the place of the guilty sinner, and forgiveness was granted. God said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life," Leviticus 17:11, a life for a life. Man has no access to God except as a sinner who is atoned by blood. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. So note, there was one entrance and one altar. Only one God-prescribed way for lost sinners to be forgiven. Let's stop here for a moment and take a brief look at the five main Old Testament sacrifices, each given by God. The first three, the burnt offering, which you can read about in Leviticus chapter 1, the grain offering in Leviticus chapter 2, and the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3, were all voluntary. The burnt offering was the most common of the sacrifices. Prior to laying the substitute on the altar, the offerer identified with the animal by laying their hands upon it, in a figurative way, transferring their sins, which they deserved to die for, onto the substitute. And they would put the animal on the altar, and the offerer would actually kill the animal. Then the animal, as the sinner's substitute, was wholly consumed on the altar. And it was an offering that was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. He was pleased with it. He accepted it. And the offerer was able to be forgiven. This offering highlights the peace or reconciliation made between God and the worshiper through a substitute, and was an expression of devotion, of commitment, and a complete surrender before God. The grain offering, too, was a voluntary act of worship and devotion. It recognized God's unmerited goodness and his unmerited provision to the worshiper. It would be an offering that was just out of thanksgiving and devotion, because God had provided what you needed. It was good. The peace offering was an offering of thanksgiving, and it celebrated fellowship with God and was followed by a communal meal. The other two sacrifices, the sin offering, which is in Leviticus 4, and the guilt offering in Leviticus 5, were mandatory. The sin offering focused on cleansing from sin as it acknowledged the offerer's sinfulness and that they deserve to die, for the wages of sin is death. The substitute was offered, its blood was poured out, and it brought forgiveness for sin and cleansing for defilement. The guilt offering focused on the need for payment. This offering sometimes is referred to as the reparation offering because it highlights the need for payment when wrong has been done. Forgiveness was dependent upon the forgiven to make reparation, to make amends. And the idea is that it's not just enough to be forgiven, we need to make things right. So God's plan behind the offerings as a whole, first, sin had to be dealt with. If you were going to live in relationship with God, sin needed to be dealt with. It was dealt in the burnt offering and in the sin offering and in the guilt offering. Second, the forgiven person committed himself or herself completely to God, the burnt offering or the grain offering. And third, there was fellowship with God. So sin had to be dealt with. A person committed themselves wholly to God, and there was fellowship. Next in the courtyard was the basin or the laver. Take a look over at Exodus chapter 30. Beginning in verse 17. Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you should put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons, the priests, shall wash their hands and their feet. Looking on our diagram, the basin stood between the altar sacrifice and the tent of meeting, which is another name for the tabernacle proper. It too was made of bronze, so judgment was very aware. There was an awareness of judgment in the courtyard. The appointed priests, as they entered the gate, would have come right up to the altar. It would have been right in front of them. They would have had made an offering for the forgiveness of their sins, just like any other Israelite that would approach the altar. Forgiveness always came, and then they were able to serve. After his offering, he was ready to act as a serving priest. In order to prepare himself for further service of God, he went to the basin. Once he washed at the basin, he could then minister at the altar. He could go into the holy place and minister in there because he was cleansed. Failure to wash at the basin prior to ministering before the Lord was punishable by death. It's a sober reminder of the need for obedience and the need for cleanliness before undertaking any service before a holy God. Next, we move inside the tent, into the holy place. It was 30 feet by 15 feet, had no windows. Only the priests were permitted to enter inside the tent, into this first chamber. Here there were three pieces of furniture: the table for the bread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. Come with me back to Exodus chapter 25. Verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. Now drop down to verse 30. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. The word presence, or in some translations, it is showbread. It is translated from the Hebrew word panim, which literally means bread of the face. Here it means bread set out before the face or the presence of God. The Jewish historian Josephus informs us that the bread was unleavened. The table on which the bread was placed was located on the north side. It was 3 foot long and 18 inches wide. It was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with pure gold. While bronze is a symbol of judgment, and it is prominent in the courtyard, gold is featured in the holy place because of its nearness to the most holy place, the presence of a pure and holy God. On each Sabbath, 12 loaves of freshly baked bread were placed in two rows on the table. We can read that in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. They symbolized God's presence and provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread was a reminder that God fed his people. And in turn, Israel was to feed the Gentiles. They were to witness to them of this one true God who was present among them and provided not only food, but also provided forgiveness. Directly across from the table on the north side of the holy place was the golden lampstand. Take a look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. Shall make a lampstand of pure gold. Lampstand shall be made of a hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. It's been approximated that the lampstand was formed from between 75 to 100 pounds of pure gold. It had six branches, three on each side, and one in the middle, making seven altogether. Verse 37 says, you shall make seven lamps for it. In their purpose, the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. There were no windows. It was pitch dark. The lamp that burned all the time gave light to the holy place. In Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, it tells us the source for the light was pure olive oil. God said, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light. and standing right at the veil in the holy place, opposite of the Ark of the Covenant, which was on the other side of the veil, was the altar of incense, sometimes referred to as the golden altar. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1a says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense." And verse 7a says, "Aaron shall burn incense on it." So it was the priest's job to burn incense at the altar of incense. It was 3 foot long and 18 inches wide and 2 feet high. And like the table, it was made of acacia wood, and it too was covered with pure gold, and it had gold rings to carry it by. The coals placed on this altar came from the altar of burnt offering. The incense used came from a special recipe that was forbidden for secular use. Incense indicated something that ascended from a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God. That's where the coals came from, the altar of sacrifice. Incense also acknowledged God in worship, and it signified the prayers of the godly going up to Almighty God. Onto the veil. Come over to Exodus chapter 26. In verse 31. It says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen." This stuff was beautiful. And you can imagine the gold in that room and then this beautiful tapestry made with blue and purple and scarlet yarn. And if we had more time, you can go into the colors and everything else. And there was cherubim skillfully worked into it, so they were knitted into it. And verse 33 says, "You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark, the testimony in the most holy place." This veil was a visual reminder that because of sin, the people were separated from a holy God and they had no access to Him. That veil could not be touched except by the high priest, and that only once a year in order to enter into the most holy place, in order to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And God was really serious about His command of only once a year. In Leviticus 16:2, He said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die." Now inside the most holy place, it was a 15 by 15 room. And in there was the ark of the covenant. Exodus 25 verse 10a says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. The chest measured about 4 by 2 by 2 and was overlaid with pure gold. Had gold rings for carrying it." And as we mentioned last week, inside the ark were three special items. A pot of manna, the tablets which contained the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's staff which had budded. The manna represented the people's rejection of God's gracious provision for life. The Ten Commandments represented the people's rebellion against God's standard and heightened their inability on their own to obey. The staff signified the people's rebellion against God's authority. And so as we said last week, the sum total of man's outright rebellion was represented inside the ark. Rebellion that should have brought judgment upon Israel if it wasn't for God's gracious gift of the mercy seat. Verse 17a says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." The mercy seat was placed on top of the ark, symbolically covering the rebellion of God's chosen people. It was upon the mercy seat that the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And on that one day, the high priest, representing all the people of Israel, after offering a sacrifice for himself, entered the most holy place with blood, and that blood that was shed was of a substitute, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, covering the sins of the people. And God saw the blood upon the mercy seat and didn't see their rebellion. He chose to not see the rebellion. He chose to see the blood on the mercy seat. And God's wrath was propitiated. It was appeased. It was turned away. And lastly, in regards to the tabernacle, take a look over at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34. So everything is set up now. And in Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "And the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The people knew that God was in their presence." The glory of the Lord was in their presence. The transcendent God, the God who is above His creation, separated from His creation because of His holiness, was present among His people, indicating that He was pleased to dwell among His chosen people. And it was by the tabernacle and the bloody sacrifices therein which enabled a sinful people to dwell in the presence of God and have a relationship with a holy God. So now, let's go back through the tabernacle, and we're not going to go all the way through today. But let's begin to go back through the tabernacle and see Jesus. Remembering that the tabernacle was not Moses' idea, it was God's. And He demanded that it be built exactly the way He had given the pattern, because it would point to and ultimately explain what Jesus would do for us at Calvary. Brothers and sisters, we're going to see in the tabernacle the clearest portrait of Jesus Christ and His redemption found in any part of the Old Testament. Because of the person and the work of Jesus, we experience an intimacy with God that Israel never had. We are able to go into His presence at any time, in any place, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" back in the Old Testament meant to tabernacle. He set His tent up. God sent His tent up amongst His people in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ took on human flesh and came to this earth and set up His tent, pitched His tent, tabernacled among us. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." Remember, the glory came into the tabernacle when Jesus Christ came to this earth. He saw His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John Owen said this about the tabernacle: "By the coming of Christ in the flesh and the discharge of His mediatory office in this world, the substance of what the tabernacle and temple did prefigure is accomplished. And in the revelations of the gospel, the nature and the end of them is declared." You realize at one point in the Old Testament, the glory of God left the temple. In the day that Mary and Joseph brought their baby to the temple, the glory of the Lord returned. Let's start at the gate. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we'll go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is emphatically stating the fact that only through Him is salvation possible. Jesus said, "I am the way." the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. The altar of burnt offering. Did you notice that on your little diagrams there are no chairs? You'd think, oh, they got to take a break, you know, they got to sit down. The priests never rested. Their work was never finished. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. And the ongoing sacrifices. May the priests be on their feet. There was no time to sit. And it reminded the priests and the people that even though God had chosen them and in His mercy provided for them a way to be in relationship with them, clearly something greater had to be done to overcome this wide gulf between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. The law could never make perfect those who drew near in worship. And this caused the people to desire for the substance of the shadows. A desire for the one promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Enter Jesus. Jesus began His public ministry, and John the Baptist saw Jesus. He cried, "There is Jesus, and He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Old Testament sacrifices from the lambs and the bulls and the goats could only cover sin. They awaited, they looked forward to, they pointed to Jesus Christ who would come and take away the sin of the world. Jesus, after making purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3 says, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When Jesus says it is finished, it was finished. And when He rose from the dead, it was the exclamation point. It is finished. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, just as there was one entrance and one altar in the tabernacle for believers, there is only one way to the Father. Only one way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The altar of burnt offering points to Jesus Christ and the salvation He alone brings. I want you to think about this. Back to the altar, back to the burnt offering. The offerer placed their hands on top of the substitute as a picture of their sins being transferred to that substitute who would die in their place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake, God made Him, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus chose to go to the place of total abandonment, total humiliation, and became an offering, became our substitute, and the very object of all of God's wrath upon our sin. Jesus bore our wrath. Jesus bore our death. And because He died, we live. He is our substitute. And the Father, through Jesus Christ, reconciled us to Himself, brought us into relationship. As the burnt offering was an offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, so too Jesus gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2. Just as the animal for the burnt offering was required to be without any blemish, Leviticus 1:3, Jesus is described as a lamb without blemish or spot who has redeemed us by His precious, holy, perfect blood. As the sin offering cleansed, Jesus, in a better way, has become our sin offering. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 12, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate." He suffered on the hill of Calvary outside the gates of Jerusalem in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The sin debt we owe to God, it is greater than we can bear. Therefore, God sent His Son to not only be our perfect burnt and sin offering, but also as our perfect guilt offering. Isaiah said this of Jesus, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief when His soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Jesus was crushed. He was made an offering for our guilt. He died. Isaiah prophesied 600 years before that He would die, but also that He would see His offspring, that He would rise from the dead. And the word used for an offering for guilt in Isaiah is the exact same word used in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 15, to describe the compensation or the guilt offering made by the Old Testament worshiper. Jesus paid our debt. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. It's for the grain offering and the peace offering and worship. We acknowledge Jesus as our great provider. He said, I came that they may have life, have it abundantly. Our God through Christ will supply every need of ours according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. And in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile in Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Let's stop there, and we'll pick up next week. But as we close, I have one more thing for us to think about. This morning, not one of us came into the presence of God with a sacrificial offering for our sin. Because Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant system of worship through His once-for-all sacrifice. His sacrifice saves us. It reconciles us. It cleanses us. It satisfies the debt we owed. It gives us peace with God. It allows us to enter into His presence at any time, from any place, something no Jew could ever do, and only the high priest once a year. Yes, Jesus has perfectly provided for your sins and my sins so that we might make an offering of ourselves to Him in total devotion. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in Romans chapter 12, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus Christ made the once-for-all sacrifice. He died so that we could live. And He asks us to become living sacrifices. In Sunday school this morning, read this passage and said, what kind of an offering was given in the Old Testament? It was dead. They placed it on the altar and it wouldn't go anywhere, so it served its purpose. Jesus is calling us to be living sacrifices, which means oftentimes we say, yeah, I'm going to live my life for you. I'm going to give my total self to you. And we get on the altar, figurative altar, and then we can crawl off because we're alive. And Jesus is saying, I want you. I want your mind. I want your heart. I want your bodies. I want your all. And I want you to commit that to me, and I want you to make that commitment final. Don't crawl away. Don't walk away. He wants us to be totally devoted to our God, and that is our spiritual worship, our everyday worship. He's asking us to yield ourselves to Him based upon the mercies that He's poured out upon us. And we've seen multiple mercies this morning, and we know of countless other multiple mercies that God has poured out upon us. Let's stop being conformed to this world and allow God's word to transform our minds so that we may know His will and so that we can live a life that brings honor and glory and praise to Him, so that with our hearts and our minds and our mouths, we are constantly proclaiming, may Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, they're often books that we just like to pass over. There are books that we like to skip certain sections because maybe it doesn't sound so pleasant. Father, you set the tabernacle and the sacrificial system up. Again, as a shadow to be followed to Jesus Christ. And yes, there are great details. And yes, it gets boring sometimes reading over and over those details, but your word is not boring. And I pray that today will show us that every word that's in there means something. And yes, the book of Leviticus is gross. There's blood all over the place. But it's showing us how disgusting our sin is, how appalling our sin is, and what you demand, a life for our life. We are so thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh, took on the bodies that we have, and died in our place so that we might live. And I pray, Father, that you've given us a wow factor this morning as we've seen Christ only in a little bit of the tabernacle, and we have so much to look forward to next week. Father, that as we have that wow factor, it will cause us to hit our knees, to rejoice in what we have in Christ, and prompt us to go and share him with the world. Father, if there's someone here this morning or listening to this on their computer, Father, I pray that they have seen Christ today, that they have heard of Jesus' sacrifice for their sins, and if they will simply humble themselves before him, acknowledge their sin and repent of it, and trust Jesus, their sin will be forgiven. They will be given eternal life. The Holy Spirit will enter them and enable them to read and understand the scriptures. And they will begin their journey of becoming more like Christ and one day seeing him face to face. Father, thank you for our time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.